This morning we're going to be continuing with the series that the elders have been presenting on the family. We do have several people who are visiting with us this morning. We are very glad that you're here. We're very glad for all the members that are here as well. It's encouraging to each of us to see other people here to worship God this morning. If you're visiting with us and you've not been here before, hopefully you will see us to be a group of people who love one another, as we just sang about, and a group of people who love God and demonstrate that by trying to worship and serve Him in the way outlined in the Bible. That's really what we're all about here, and hopefully you'll see all the things done today are taken from the Bible according to what we see in the Bible. If you've got questions about the things that we teach, what we say and do, please talk to one of us. We'd love that opportunity to talk with you and try to explain why we do things the way that we do. Just to kind of go over again the things that we've covered so far, these are the lessons we've had in this series. We started out with guard your heart. We talked about divorce and remarriage and some of the issues there. Had a lesson on husbands, lesson on communication within the family, the godly wife, children obey your parents, and this morning husbands and wives fulfill each other's needs. We've got a few more lessons coming before we conclude the series. You'll notice there's nothing that directly approaches parenting here, even though we've referenced that in some of the lessons. We haven't had any on that, so we'll have a lesson or two on that and maybe one more afterwards and then conclude this series. It may seem like we're talking a lot on this, but we've talked about this a lot as elders, as a congregation. I don't believe we can stress the importance of the family enough. It's the central building block of the church, of the community, of our nation, and of the world. And when things aren't right in the family, it makes it very difficult for us to serve God in the right way as individuals. When things are right in the family, it enables us to serve God in a better way. It helps husbands and wives to be the kind of people they ought to be as Christians. It empowers our children to rise above many things in the world and to be the kind of people that they ought to be as they grow and become adults. So we can't stress this enough, and that's why we have so much focus on it. It's very important, so hopefully you'll take these things to heart as we talk about it. Well, the focus of the lesson this morning is on the marriage relationship. The underlying principles really do affect all of us as Christians towards one another in our relationship to Christ. There's some principles we'll be talking about. So even if you're not married, these things still can be made applicable to you in that way. And certainly for those who are not married yet, it's time to start learning about those things so that you can have the right knowledge and understanding as you go into a marriage. Let me also say that as the elders present these lessons, we're not about saying that we're doing this perfectly well. I would never say that, and I'll be talking about some things this morning that I have not done the best job of in the years that Jenny and I have been married, and I'm sorry for that. And as I studied, I realized how I've fallen short in so many areas, but I continue to grow and learn from these things, and hopefully you'll do the same. But I certainly didn't want you to feel like I'm up here speaking about these things because I'm an expert on it. I'm not. We'll just look at what the Bible says about it, and hopefully we can all grow together and be better at what we do. I've got 5 points for you this morning in this lesson. The first one is being a helpmeet, and that phrase comes from the King James Version, but we hear that phrase used a lot. So if you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read 18 through 24, when the marriage relationship was first established by God. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So the phrase that's used in verse 18 there in the King James Version is helpmeet, and that's what the phrase that we often have heard. The English Standard Version uses the phrase helper fit for him, which is a very good description. The New American Standard, which is what I just read from, says a helper suitable for him. The New King James says a helper comparable to him. So those are all interpretations of those words. What this means, though, is that Eve was designed as a helper that perfectly fit Adam's needs. If you look back at verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother." So this still applies today. Because of the reason, the way that woman was made to fulfill man's needs, it still applies today. So the woman is designed as a helper that perfectly fits man's needs. You know, many men today feel that the woman is there to be his helper, to do his bidding, a kind of a servant. I would ask you, is that correct? I think we often look at that phrase and that this passage and we think about the woman's role, and that's really how this comes off to men. But I would say no, the man is actually also a helper suitable for the woman's needs. Now this doesn't change the fact that the woman was given the place of being in submission to the husband, and the husband is to be the leader. but he's not a king on a throne, a ruler in that sense, as most men try to make this. If you look at Ephesians 5, the passage that Calvin read for us, and we're going to be going to that passage a lot today, and we'll actually read it, even though he read it very well, we're going to look at it almost every time again because there's different aspects I want us to take out of that, and I think when you read a passage with a different angle in mind, you see some different things than when you just kind of read through it with your basic knowledge. So let's look back at Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read 25 through 29 again, thinking about this from the husband's standpoint and being a helpmeet for the wife. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So I ask you, if the husband is to view his wife and treat his wife as he would his own body, is there any way he is not also a helper that's fit for her? Do we not each take care of ourselves? That's really the underlying principle of this section. Christ did what the church needed, and husbands are to do the same thing, what the wife needs. So is the husband also not a helper suitable unto the wife? 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, we're going to come back to this verse a few times as we go through this lesson, but the point here is that the husband is to dwell with her in an understanding way, as with someone weaker. That is, he's living with her in a way that meets what she is, that meets her needs. So man was made first, and woman was made for man. And woman is to be submissive to man for that reason, as well as the fact that Eve sinned first. That's from 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14. However, the woman was made to be a suitor helpable to the man's needs, and the man is to be a helper suitable to the needs of the wife. Our second point is an underlying principle also. You are not your own. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to the wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." And we're going to come back to this passage again shortly for other considerations. But the point here is verse 4. Your body is not your own. Your spouse has authority over your body, whether you are the husband or whether you are the wife. The context here in 1 Corinthians 7 is sexual fulfillment. But verse 4 is a principle that we also see elsewhere. You are not your own, but you are your spouse's. If we go back to the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, I want to read just a few verses from that again thinking about this angle on it. So let's look at verses 22 through 24. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." And then let's look at verse 28, thinking about it from the husband's standpoint. "So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself." Verse 33, "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." So we see here that the wife is to submit to her husband. This means placing her will, her actions, under his jurisdiction and control. Does this not make her belonging to him in more than just sexual fulfillment? The husband is to love his wife, even going to the extreme of giving his life for her. So he has to do whatever she needs. Does this not make him belonging to her in more than just sexual fulfillment? You know, this is not at all unlike our relationship to Christ as a Christian. If you look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." So as Christians, we belong to Christ, and we're no longer our own to do our own will. And the same is true of the husband and wife toward each other. So let's come back and talk about this one flesh a little bit, point three. Back to Genesis 2:24. In the beginning, again, when God established the marriage relationship between Adam and Eve that would apply to all men and women. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, God states that they are one flesh as part of the very definition of marriage from the beginning. Now, this certainly has a general meaning, meaning that they are together, they're unified in all that they do, as we just talked about, that each one is no longer his or her own, but their body belongs to the other. But this also has a very specific meaning, as we're going to see Jesus and Paul talk about, because they go back and reference this phraseology. So we can tell that this has more than just the general meaning of being unified and has a sexual connotation to it. If you go to Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus was asked about divorce, he tells us some things that are the basic principles of marriage. So let's look at Matthew 19 and read verses 3 through 12. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'" So we see central to Jesus' teaching on marriage here is the one flesh that he talks about in verses 5 and 6. And while, again, this includes more than just the sexual union, this is clearly part of it, and I'll tell you two reasons why I think that's the case. One is that the breaking of this bond is only allowed because of becoming one flesh with another person. That's the one exception that Jesus gives in this passage. Secondly, this clearly has a sexual connotation because of his discussion at the end of this. When the disciples ask him, they say this is a very difficult statement. If you look in verses 11 and 12 afterwards, he says that not marrying is indicating being like a eunuch or being a eunuch. So he's very clearly talking about the sexual union that occurs in marriage. Paul expands on this in his letter to the Corinthians. If you go to 1 Corinthians, we'll look at chapters 6 and 7. Let's start in verse 15. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, 'The two shall become one flesh.' But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." The sexual union is clearly referenced here as being one flesh, here in chapter 6 in an immoral way, a way that's not acceptable in God's eyes. Paul then transitions into chapter 7. There's a thought shift because he says, I'm now answering a question that you ask about, that they had written him about, but he's clearly carrying on this thought of sexual union and being one flesh. Only in chapter 6 he's talking about how not to do it. Chapter 7 he's talking about how it's supposed to be fulfilled. So he answers how God wants this need that he put within us to be fulfilled. So going on into chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, I'd like to read verses 3 through 5 from the English Standard Version. That words it a little bit differently and I think brings it a little more to light. It's worded in the English Standard Version, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time." And then he goes on with the same phraseology. So clearly the husband and the wife have the God-given responsibility to fulfill each other's sexual needs. Now, I know this is maybe a little bit of an uncomfortable topic to talk about in a public setting, but the Bible talks about it very clearly, and so that's why we're talking about it, because it is an important part of the marriage relationship, and God defined it that way from the very beginning. You know, it's a generality that men have a stronger desire for sexual activity than do women, but that's clearly not always the case. In some relationships, it's exactly the opposite. Regardless of what the relationship is like and the drives that each individual has, the husband and the wife each have a responsibility to fulfill. But because each one does not belong to himself or to herself, it's not free reign that the person with the stronger drive or desire gets sole determination in this aspect of their relationship. Clearly, neither does the person with the lesser desire. So this is an area that each couple is going to need to communicate about and to make sure that they are each fulfilling the need of the other in this area. Our fourth point, the emotional needs. We're going to talk about husbands first. Back to 1 Peter 3:7, thinking about fulfilling the emotional needs of the wife. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So the husband is required to live with his wife in an understanding way. And let me just say something that's obvious, but I think we don't think about it sometimes. Gentlemen, you can't do that unless you understand your wife. You can't live with her in an understanding way unless you understand her. Now you may say, well, that's impossible. And sometimes it feels that way. And sometimes that's because your wife doesn't really know how she feels or thinks about things. None of us do. Sometimes we don't understand what bothers us, what we like and don't like, and it takes a lot of self-assessment. That's a difficult thing to do. But you've got the God-given responsibility to live with her in an understanding way, and that means you're going to have to work to understand her. So how do you accomplish that? You're going to have to communicate. You're going to have to ask her questions. You're going to have to talk to her. You're going to have to set your mind and your heart on understanding what she likes and doesn't like, on how her mind works and how her feelings work. You know, we do that with other stuff. If you like a certain sports activity, you set your mind on, you know, learning all the players, learning all the plays, learning how everything works. We read about it in the paper. We read about it on the internet. We spend a lot of time focused on it because it's important to us and we want to understand it. Certainly, we should put far more effort into understanding our wives. We should set our heart on understanding how she thinks, how her mind works, what's important to her, not important to her, what she likes and doesn't like, and put much more effort into understanding her than we do any of those sort of things of the world. We've got the responsibility to live with her in an understanding way, and so we're going to have to understand her. The King James includes the phrase, according to knowledge, which is an accurate way to phrase that. It means there's learning involved on your part. So if you think about what this verse really means, there is no way that you can fulfill this passage, this requirement, unless you set your heart and your intent on fulfilling her emotional needs. And that's going to include exploring and learning what those needs are. Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, we're not going to read it this time through, but if you look back at that with this thought in mind, again, the husband is to sacrifice himself to meet the needs of his wife. This is going to include every aspect of her needs, including emotional needs. You know, the traditional 1950s type mindset that's often carried over into our society of the husband shows the husband meeting the physical needs of the family. He brings home the bacon, and then he kicks back in his lazy boy, puts his feet up, watches TV, she brings him a drink, she takes care of the kids, she fixes supper, she does whatever he wants her to do, and then he goes to bed and gets up and does the same thing again. So that's kind of the mindset that we often have. But that's not the picture that we see at all exemplified here in Ephesians chapter 5 of Christ and the church. And that's not at all the picture that God sees of the husband and the wife relationship from that standpoint. Christ gave up his deity, his time, his efforts, and his blood to meet the needs of the church. So let me ask you guys a question. What are your wife's emotional needs? Do you know what she needs to help her with the way that she views life, with the difficulties and turmoils that she faces? This doesn't mean just hearing her complaints and then telling her, well, here's how you fix that. Even though that may be the way that you think, that's probably not the way that she thinks, and often that's the exact opposite of what her emotional needs are. So it's not going to be the way that you look at resolving problems. You're going to have to learn how she feels, how she thinks, how she views things, what she perceives as problems, and help support her in a way that helps her. It's your God-given responsibility. Well, let's think about this from the wife's standpoint now. You know, there's a lot less, I think, directly stated on this topic, perhaps because men in general are a little bit less in need of the emotional support, but I would say that all men are still in need of emotional support. And some men need emotional support every bit as much as the typical, you know, traditional woman does. We're each made differently, and so it depends on each person and each individual. So it's still something, ladies, that you're going to have to consider in meeting the needs of your husband. Proverbs 31, verses 11 and 12, and then verse 23. The heart of the husband of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And then verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. So these are things that don't occur without the wife considering the emotional needs of her husband and being supportive in those areas. Let's switch gears a little bit in the thought of meeting emotional needs or not meeting them and look at some passages from Proverbs chapter 21 and then 27 that are listed on the screen behind me. 21:9, it is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. 21:19, it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. 27:15, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. Now, those are verses that I, in one way, find a bit humorous. I'm sure as we've read them, we've all kind of chuckled a little bit because of the way they're worded, but they're also true. And Solomon, having a thousand wives and concubines, understood this very well. I mean, he was a wise man, but there were some areas where he wasn't very wise, but he learned from this, and he's trying to help us to learn from it. So, ladies, what's the point for you? Well, being hard to get along with is the opposite of what we're considering. Being contentious means to contend or to fight or to cause strife. So that's not meeting the emotional needs of your husband if that's the way that you handle the strife and discord within the home. And obviously, this must be an issue for Solomon to bring it up so many times. So this should warn us that this is an easy tendency to fall into. Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Now, this would not just be considering the physical aspect of her household, but even more so the relationships within it. So if she wants to build her house, she's going to have to look at all the relationships that exist within that house and meet those needs, and that's going to include the emotional needs of her husband. And our final point, spiritual support. 1 Corinthians 14:35, speaking of the women and speaking up in the church, Paul says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, we often look at this passage, and rightfully so, talking about the role of men and women within the public assembly, and that's because that's what this is talking about. We often focus on that part of it, but there's some things implied in this that I think we can take out of it and learn about the husband-wife relationship. What we see here is a husband and a wife having spiritual discussion in the home. And note who's to be the leader. It's a God-given responsibility and role, men, that there are to be spiritual discussions going on in your home, and you're to be the leader in that. It's not just up to your wife to stimulate those kind of discussions and that conversation in the home. All too often, men totally abdicate this role and leave it up to the woman. And so the woman has to take that on if there's going to be any kind of a spiritual atmosphere in the home. But the bottom line is, there's supposed to be spiritual discussion and interaction going on in the home between the husband and the wife. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 13 through 16. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And then if we skip down to verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Verse 15, and that can be a little bit confusing. You have to really study the whole chapter and take that in context. It's not giving the right to split up a marriage at will and do what you want, but rather saying that you're not bound to chase after a spouse and meet all of those needs if they won't stay with you. But the point we're trying to take from this morning is the spiritual impact one spouse is supposed to have upon another. It's to the point that even an unbelieving spouse can be converted and eventually become a believer because of the believer. So that's the interaction that's supposed to be going on in the home, the kind of spiritual atmosphere that a believer is supposed to have in a home. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So wives, just the way that you live should be a spiritual impact on your husband. Again, it says, if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, certainly this would include the things that you talk about, but there's a spiritual focus and spiritual interaction going on here from the believing wife to the unbelieving husband. So I would ask you, how much more so should that be going on in a marriage where both people are Christians? That's the kind of atmosphere that ought to be there when only one person's a Christian, but when both are, that should be ongoing between both people. 1 Peter 3:7, the end of that same passage, flips over and talks about husbands. And we read this before, but let's think about it from the spiritual support standpoint. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Again, when we read this passage, we usually focus on the wife being a weaker vessel, the husband's supposed to be supportive in that regard. But note here that you're to honor your wife. You're to honor your wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So the relationship has built within it spiritual respect for the fellow Christian. So there of necessity will be spiritual support and spiritual interaction going on. Note the last phrase, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What's that mean? Well, for one thing, if you don't live with your life in an understanding way and treat her and honor her as an heir of the grace of life, your prayers will be hindered. That's what's implied there. So that means it's required, if you're going to have a relationship with God, that you have the spiritual interaction that's supposed to be there. Finally, let's go back to our passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. I know we've read a lot of this a couple times. We're going to do it one more time and read through the whole passage, but I want us to focus this time on the spiritual interaction that's supposed to be there. So if you're a lady, look at it from your standpoint. Guys, look at it from your standpoint as we read that together. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. There is no way that the husband-wife relationship can exist, as is described here, based on Christ and the church, without a spiritual bond and support and spiritual interaction between the husband and the wife. It's inherent in the design of the relationship as it's described here. So in conclusion, husbands and wives have the responsibility given from God to meet each other's needs in every way. This is going to take seeing yourselves not there to serve the needs of yourself, but there to serve the needs of your spouse. It's going to change the way that we look at the interaction between the husband and the wife. You have to see yourself as there to fulfill your spouse's responsibilities. This is also going to require communication, inquiring and studying your spouse to determine what his or her needs, wants, likes, and dislikes are. Meeting each other's needs is going to include physical needs, sexual needs, emotional needs, and spiritual needs. If you would go ahead and take out your songbook and turn to the invitation song, we're going to stand and sing that in just a moment. Ryan's going to lead us in that. Now, I'd ask you this morning, what's your relationship with God? We talked about that our body is not our own between the husband and the wife. And we read a passage that pointed out that our body is not our own as a Christian. Have you given your life over to God? And if you have, are you continuing to do that and to have that relationship you're supposed to have? We're going to stand in just a second and sing the invitation song. And if you have not put on Christ in baptism, if you've sinned and done so in a way that's brought reproach on the church, or in a way that you need to confess things before others so that they know about it, or if you need the prayers and support of the church, this is an opportunity for you to take care of those needs. So whatever those are, please make your way to the front while we stand and sing.